pretty stinging words. Pretty stinging words. And actually, as I said, they pick up from chapter 4, that last bit of chapter 4 where James is saying to those that just kind of feel like they're kind of kings of their own destiny, well, we'll kind of just figure it out for ourselves. We'll do what we want and we'll play our game. And we'll ignore the fact that we are God's creation. Here, I guess, he kind of almost gets even more specific than that last bit. It was kind of a vague sort of notional sense of people just being masters of their own destiny. Here, he gets pretty specific, pretty personal. And while some commentators feel uncomfortable that these people couldn't possibly be in the church, these people couldn't possibly be Christians, there's actually no reason to suggest that they would be otherwise. Why else would James be writing this if they weren't being addressed to people who maybe had accepted the message of Jesus but actually hadn't allowed their lives to begin to be transformed? I'm sure there were particular people that James was highlighting and speaking to here. But actually, if we look at these words, they are challenging to us today in 2012. As I look around, I don't see too many people that are absolutely loaded and who are running huge companies and abusing their employees. And so you could think, well, what does this say to me? In my kind of Joe ordinariness. But I believe that there's something here for us as much as for the first recipients. Said last week that James, at this point in the letter, he kind of takes on almost the persona of an Old Testament prophet in the way that he speaks to the people. And in the words that he uses here, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Those are vivid words, striking things that he says. And on a simple level, you could see what he's saying. Well, you can't take it with you. You know, that you've got is not going to go with you. It's like the story of a bloke who needed to buy a suit, went into a charity shop, and the only suit that was left was a suit that actually had been taken from a mortuary after somebody had passed away. And in the process of this person being dressed for kind of being given their last respects, the suit had all its pockets sewn up. And the bloke bought the suit knowing that this was where it was from. It had been cleaned and pressed and ironed and all that kind of stuff. But he was kind of like, I can't get my hands in any of the pockets. But then he suddenly thought, well, that bloke didn't need any pockets where he was going. And so they just kind of sewn them up. There's that kind of visual thing. You can't take it with you. And so it's that simple thing that James is saying. But actually, there's something stronger that James is saying too. He's saying that here, that people's dependence on money has become corrosive, has become damaging. From a good and prudent stewardship, making sure that you do honourably with what you have, which is right. Here, this has become a hoarding, a gathering of more and more. When does somebody have enough? When they've got a little bit more, is often the answer. Their money has become their security. It's become their identity. It's become everything to them. And it's interesting, in verse 3 at the end there, where it says, "You have hoarded wealth in the last days." Jesus spoke so much about his coming again, about us being prepared for his return. And there, where James refers to the last days, I think he's making reference to the fact that actually these people, they've forgotten about the eternal perspective. They've forgotten about Jesus' words saying, "I am coming soon. Be prepared, for I will come like a thief in the night. You'll not know the day or the hour." And here these people are just hoarding their wealth. They've become totally subsumed in that. And so not only has their obsession with money become corrosive inwardly, but actually eternally they've lost perspective. Verse 4 kind of intensifies the accusation that's being made and becomes very specific. "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you." So not only has it become corrosive inwardly, not only is it threatening your relationship with God, but actually it's causing you to operate dishonestly. It's causing you to rip people off. It's causing you to penny pinch. Malcolm just spoke to me before the service, and this is really helpful because actually it identifies that self-interest has become the most driving thing in their situation. And in the Greek, in these short verses, six verses, there are 10 mentions of "you" and "your," kind of really intensifying that sense of accusing these people of their stuff and their self-interest and their self-absorption. In 2006, there was a study done on the psychological consequences of having large amounts of money. And one of the key findings was an elevated sense of self-sufficiency. Me, just me, and my interests. And this morning, I've entitled this sermon, this talk, "Faith That Is Just." We're looking through a series of faith that works, and this morning, this is about faith that is just. And here, there ain't a whole lot of evidence of justice being done. Verse 5 builds on this picture. It's not just an abuse of money, because please don't get me wrong, money is not in itself a bad thing. We must remember that. Too many people say that money is the root of all evil. Jesus never said that. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. When money becomes the thing that governs us and stands in our way, drives us and motivates us, influences our relationships with people, that's when it becomes a problem. And verse 5 just builds on this picture. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Kind of picks up with that phrase, "on earth," of their temporary obsession with self-indulgence, with luxury. Such a short-term view that James is accusing here. And then a kind of an unpleasant image comes after that. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Ew. But just think about fattening a cow. There's a couple of us that would know about how we fatten cattle to get them to a point that they're ready for slaughter. But that's not really what you want to be doing as a human being, to kind of just be bulking yourself up for no good end at the end. Certainly not a good end for the cattle. Good end for us, but there you go. Apologies to vegetarians amongst us. But here there's that image of kind of just bloating ourselves up with no good end in sight. And then by verse 6, actually, it becomes pretty sinister. You've condemned and murdered innocent men. They weren't even opposing you. That kind of takes it to a whole new level, doesn't it? But actually, in those days, there were so many in society for whom life was a subsistence existence. They lived hand to mouth. They didn't get paid. They couldn't buy food. There wasn't any credit. There wasn't any social services. Very quickly, you could become an outcast of society, and very quickly, you could find yourself in a place where you would starve. And the people that James is speaking to here are saying, actually, your actions, your greed, causing people to die. Saying you have it within your power to sustain or to cut short people's lives. And the way you're living is cutting them short. All of that is pretty bleak. That's pretty hopeless, isn't it? It's pretty grim stuff that we look at in those six verses. All except second half of verse 4. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And in the midst of some really strong words against these people who have totally lost their sense of values, there is this kind of beacon of hope. I don't know, sometimes you see in the kind of landscape here, with the clouds kind of across the levels, that just occasionally you get a cloudy day and then a sun beam just breaks through and you just see it and you just think, oh, that is fantastic. And that little phrase to me is just like a beam of light piercing through some pretty black clouds. It brings hope. Admittedly with a warning, because actually as the ears of the Lord Almighty hear those cries, we need to know that the Lord Almighty will not be inactive. That actually if these people do not respond, then God's anger will be what they face. But let's concentrate for just a second on the fact that he hears our cry. He hears the cry of those who are in need. If you think about it, it's a theme that's repeated in Scripture. Let me just read Psalm 6 to you. Psalm 6, it would appear that David has been very ill and is in a really low place. But Psalm 6 says this: O Lord, Do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. Oh, Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he's dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out with groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping. I drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil. For the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. The Lord Almighty hears the cries of those who are oppressed. And there's a beautiful hope in that, that even in the midst of this muck is a God who is desperate to hear. Yes, he will judge. Even in that psalm, you see that. He will not let go those who turn against him and continue to turn against him. But those who turn to him and seek mercy, he hears the cry of the heart. And of course, James was writing at a time when he knew of an even greater sense of hope. James, a half-brother of Jesus, had seen Jesus live and minister on this earth and had seen the ultimate expression of hope come in Jesus. And of course, God wants us to walk with him. He who hears the cries of those who are dispossessed, he hears their cries and he wants us to walk with him. And the fantastic thing is that he has taken the initiative. So if we look in Romans, we see Paul talking of hope that is just amazing, wonderful. And let me read a little bit from Romans chapter 5, because Paul says it better than I do. Romans chapter 5, sorry for the jumping around this morning. Anyone got page number for Romans 5? Say again. 1132. Thank you. That's fab. So Romans chapter 5. Let's just read this briefly together. Because Paul speaks of the hope that we need to hold on to, that needs to be heard in the context of this passage in James chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's put right with God, found not guilty because of what Jesus did. That's what justified's about. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Let me just read on, because it's fantastic. You see, at the right time, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, James speaks in the context of the hope that is brought to us in Jesus. And even as he speaks of the cries of the harvesters being heard, we just see that echo of hope. So James, really very clearly here in verses 1 to 6, he's saying you rely on wealth. It's not only pointless, but it's actually corrosive, both to yourself and others. So put your hope in who Jesus is and what he has done for you, and allow that to shape who you are. Don't let a reliance on money, don't let greed take over, but let the hope that is in Jesus be the thing that shapes you. Heard somebody say this week, this little phrase, the hope Christ gives is indestructible. The choice he gives us is whether we build our lives on this truth or something else. Let me read that to you again. The hope Christ gives us is indestructible. The choice he gives us is whether we build our lives on this truth or on something else. So looking at these words today, for us, for me, for you, perhaps they don't quite resonate. They do seem a little bit kind of harsh. Maybe they do resonate with you. But maybe you think, well, actually, I really don't try to exploit people. I really don't try to do that. I try to live a life that is just, that is good. I give to charity. I'm concerned about the plight of those who have nothing. But what is it that motivates us to seek that justice? I wonder. Just this week I've been struck by two kind of appeals for justice. The comic relief thing that's building towards the running in a couple of weeks for comic relief. There's a Let's Dance for Comic Relief thing going on the telly on a Saturday night that the girls and I love to watch. The girls love to watch, and I love to sit with them and watch. But on that kind of thing, you see little clips of abject poverty, of sanitation that is just unutterably foul. And you think, yeah, my heart goes out to that. I want to do something. Some of you might have heard this thing, Stop Kony 2012. There's been a kind of a viral thing going through Facebook and Twitter this week to try to stop the Ugandan Lord's Resistance Army and its leader, who's been kind of taking child soldiers. Millions and millions and millions of people have kind of signed up to this week because of a video that was going around the web. And maybe those things touch our hearts. Maybe those things spark compassion in us. Maybe there's a bit of peer pressure, thinking, well, I better do something about it because otherwise I'm going to look like a right nasty person. Maybe there's a bit of guilt that motivates us. And it can be a bit overwhelming, can't it? Because that's the kind of thing that I can see for us kind of speaks into this situation of there are people that are dying because of perhaps our actions. But that can seem so overwhelming. But what about if we had God's heart for the world? What if we had God's eyes for his world? And I see in some of you some of that already, that God has already gifted you with a heart of compassion. But maybe even you kind of wrestle between it being about God driving you and sometimes it being about you striving. And I just wonder today whether we just need to ask God to give us a heart of compassion daily, to put our hope and our security in him, so that as we confront our world, we see more and more with his eyes. That we see that yes, we must do things to act, but we are also part of God's plan, God's purposes, and we can join together with others to help, to give and support. Let's build our lives on the hope that Jesus gives us. Choose that rather than building our lives on stuff, so that God, by the power of his Spirit, will give us a heart that will be led to justice, that will be led to do what is right for our world. Not to do it out of guilt or out of peer pressure, but out of a desire to be his servants. I read just last night a couple of people saying, what is it that motivates Mother Teresa? And there were some cynics that suggested that actually Mother Teresa, who spent her entire adult life, it seems, 40-odd years in the slums of Calcutta, serving. Some people said that she did it out of self-interest because she just wanted to get to heaven. It was her ticket to heaven. But she said this: by faith, I'm a Catholic nun. As to my calling, I belong to the world, but as to my heart, I belong entirely to the heart of Jesus. That was her motivation. That was her driving force. She belonged entirely to the heart of Jesus. So let's build our hearts, our hope, our lives on Jesus. Maybe there are bits of our lives that we still hold back Because that's what we do, isn't it? We kind of just keep little bits that might be a bit uncomfortable, fearing that maybe God will say, well, if you give me that bit, then I'll send you off to the slums of Calcutta. I don't know what God would have each one of us do tomorrow, the next day, the next year. But I suspect that God will call as many of us to Curry Rival as he will to Calcutta. And live out our hearts in the places where we live. Yes, being prepared to go and put ourselves out there if that's what God wants of us. But let's be prepared to do it where we live. Maybe we need to ask forgiveness this morning. Maybe our hearts have been hardened in one particular way. Maybe it has been a finance thing. Maybe it's been something else, and we need to ask forgiveness. Or maybe we just need, we need to ask God's Spirit to dwell amongst us again today, to give us a heart for our world, to live a faith that is just.